Well, hi everybody, I'm Matt, one of the Maybridge staff team. Hope you're doing well in these continually odd times. We're spending 4 weeks through January looking at the vision and the values of our church and exploring how we see them worked out in the Bible and also in our own lives. And the idea is to very simply think about what God has called us to and then get practical with it. And actually, we're just refocusing on what I think God has always called Maybridge to, but maybe expressing it in a bit of a new way. This is week three. As a recap, our vision is that we want to build a vibrant church community that relentlessly follows Jesus and extravagantly shares the goodness of God. That's our vision. That's what we want to be doing. But alongside that, we have some values. You could say the DNA of the church, which is four things. We do lives together. We get stuck in. We're here for you. And we're all about Jesus. Today, we're talking about the third one. We're here for you. Very simple phrase. We're here for you. And it means we believe in doing everything with compassion, focusing our resources on the transformation of our wider community, and being as open and approachable as possible. Whatever life throws your way, we want it to be said that Maybridge is a safe place where you can find help and support. The thing about the phrase, we're here for you, is that it's something we can say to one another, but also that we can say to anybody around us, that if someone local with no connection to Maybridge at all reads this, looks at our website, whatever, we're saying to them, we're here for you, not just for one another. We're here for you. And there's very little probably about this phrase that would be controversial. Saying we're here to help and support you, that's not going to upset many people. It's the sort of thing we might say in passing all the time. If someone we know is going through something difficult, we'll say, I'm here for you. Let us know if you need anything. That's just being a nice person, right? But God really shakes this up. He pushes us to see people in a whole new way that at the same time seems overwhelming and exciting and daunting. We're going to look at three passages of the Bible today, and the first one sets all of this up really well. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, a letter in the New Testament. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this was a letter written to a church in the city of Corinth. And at this point, the author, a man called Paul, is explaining the ministry he and his co-workers have. In other words, what they're doing and why they're doing it. And he's trying to impress on these people in Corinth, just ordinary, normal people, how God sees things. In the first line, he says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Well, what's a worldly point of view? Obviously, how people see each other changes from person to person and culture to culture. But at that time, it was common in Greek thinking, which was very, very influential, to look at people and say, well, the body and the mind, you know, they don't really matter. It's all about the soul. The soul lives forever. All the other stuff's sort of disposable. And that's probably what Paul was addressing. We used to think about people as just a soul and the other stuff doesn't matter. But because Jesus had resurrected physically in the body, people could touch him, that changed how the early Christians saw quite a lot of things. And one of them was the importance of the physical body. Mind, body, soul, whatever. It's all important if it's part of a person. And one implication of this is that as followers of Jesus, we have to be holistic. We care for the whole person, mental health, physical health, emotional health, social connection. It all matters because God's perspective on people is that every bit of them matters. Another implication is, of course, that every individual person matters. Many societies have had very clear hierarchies where some people matter more than others. In modern Western societies like ours, we're very good at saying that everybody matters. We often use all the right words. Our laws push us in that direction. But obviously, we do not live in a society where anybody looking in would say everybody is treated like they equally matter. One day, for God's people, we will live in a society where that's not the case. It will be a new creation. But until then, God has commissioned us with something, the ministry of reconciliation. That word ministry is a word that I think seems to be just used by Christians and governments. So in our government, obviously, we have the Ministry of Defence, the Ministry of Transport and so on. And basically, that's a load of people who are commissioned to make sure the defence of the nation is taken care of, that we have good transport and so on and so forth. And all the staff that work for those departments have a clear focus, an area of responsibility. They administer those things. Christians have been given the Ministry of Reconciliation by God himself. What does that mean? God is reconciling the world to himself. He's making peace and good relationship between himself and the world. And his people are his earthly department. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of the Ministry of Reconciliation. You can put that on your social media account and your business cards. It might confuse people, but it's true. It's not an optional extra for the best Christians. We're all part. And the passage continues with this theme when it says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Paul saw himself and his friends as ambassadors. We're ambassadors. And that word really captures a lot. It doesn't mean following Jesus is about going to swanky receptions and eating Ferrero Rocher, unfortunately. But when you think about the life of an ambassador and what they do, it's quite simple to being similar to being a disciple. Ambassadors live away from their true home by definition. Of course, all the British ambassadors live around the world. They don't live here while they're doing that job. Ambassadors are also given a huge amount of trust by the person that sends them. When the leader of a country sends an ambassador, it's not the leader that's visible, it's the ambassador. And so the ambassador to the people of the host country is the living embodiment of everything that the sending country is all about. Whether that's fair or accurate, the ambassador represents the sending country. In the same way, we are citizens not of here, but of heaven. That's our true home. But we've been entrusted to represent Jesus, and people see what we do for good or bad. So if you want to boil down what Christians are supposed to be in this world, the word ambassadors is a pretty good fit. And it keeps us remembering the focus is outward. Our job is not only to look after the people around us pastorally. That's a really important thing, being available, listening to someone's struggles, putting an arm around someone, not that you can do that at the moment. All good stuff. We all love the person that does these things. But it's not a sum total of what we're here for. I found that a lot of Christians, even people who've been Christians for a really long time, really just easily get into thinking that the church is basically there to be their support network if things are going badly and their social network if things are going well. If those two things are happening, well, that's great. But we have to get our heads around the fact that church is not just about meeting our felt needs. Our orientation is meant to be outwards, pointed at the rest of the world and ready to represent Jesus in everything. The last line of the passage sharpens the focus. It says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is one of those lines that's really powerful, but even the top scholars debate what it actually means. What does it mean to say that Jesus became sin for us? Well, at minimum, it means that Jesus in some way became embodied our sin on the cross. Jesus is all about the ministry of reconciliation, but that ministry is necessary because of our sin, our selfishness, which separates us from God in the first place. There are loads of problems in the world and loads of great initiatives that chip away with good solutions. Poverty, greed, bias, loneliness, the list goes on. But the Bible, I think quite shockingly actually, says the root human problem is always sin. It's our personal rejection of God and his ways. And that leads to all of the other problems that we find. And that's why the Bible quite consistently goes route one direct to that problem again and again. And it's also why, when we think about all the brilliant stuff we want to do in our community, we have to remember that this is always the biggest and most deep-rooted problem. And that's why the answer, the solution, the thing people ultimately need is not just more money or more education or more opportunity. Good as those things are, they are really good things. People need Jesus. Inside church, outside church, people need Jesus. Unfortunately, God has a reconciliation plan and we all get to be part of it. So that's the first thing about being here for people. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors. Second passage, in another bit of the Bible, a letter to the church in Ephesus, it says a few other things that shape how we understand our purpose and what it is to be here for people. And the context of this is a big rallying call to the church to be one and united together and focused on Jesus. And then in chapter 4, it says this: So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ himself, Jesus himself, gives gifts to different people. The five listed here aren't all the gifts, but they seem to be really important for steering the church towards what it's meant to be doing. Some of these words are a bit jargony. We're not going to go into what they all mean right now for the sake of time, but the thing that holds all these gifts together is their purpose, which is what it tells us, to equip his people for works of service. If you're an apostle, the whole point of that gift is to equip God's people to serve. If you're a prophet, the whole point of that gift is to equip God's people to serve. If you're an evangelist, the whole point of that gift is to equip God's people to serve. If you're a pastor, the whole point of that gift is to equip God's people to serve. If you're a teacher, the whole point of that gift is to equip God's people to serve. I know I'm labouring the point a bit, but here's the thing. Because we tend to enjoy using our gifts, we very much easily slip into making it all about exercising them for our own enjoyment, our own pleasure. Or we use them off over here, disconnected from what anybody else is doing, and just, you know, have our own thing over here. Or we sadly just use them to get the praise of other people. But this text really gives these gifts a focus. It's about investing in other people, equipping other people so that they will help serve. And this means it's really hard to read this and imagine that the intention was a church where everyone just gathered to hear a talk on a Sunday or have a nice worship experience, or where a small number of people did 90% of the work. Yes, church is like a family. We often like to say that, but it's also like an army. It has a clear focus and a purpose. Another implication of this is we need to continually think about what different leaders do. Depending on the church you're part of, there's a temptation to elevate one or two of these five gifts a bit more than the others and make it all about that thing. So some churches are all about prophetic messages. Some churches are all about reaching people who don't know Jesus. Some are all about starting new projects and pioneering stuff. And I think the temptation for Maybridge is to make it very much about pastor-teachering stuff. We like hearing stuff from the Bible taken seriously and unpacked. We like looking out for one another, and they're great things. But we could very easily get comfortable just doing that and having a relatively small number of people just deliver things for everybody else to benefit from. But that's not right. It's not right. We need all these five gifts as part of a balanced church life, and we need them not in competition with each other, but led by God to equip the church to serve, which means we're all meant to be involved or get stuck in, as we said last week. And yet we need to also be clear, even serving is not the end in itself. The passage tells us why God's people are equipped to serve, and it's not so that everyone gets their needs met. It's so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and fullness of Christ. There's a very close relationship between serving and becoming more mature as a Christian. And this bears out in real life. A few years ago, some of us looked at some work done by a huge church in America. And what they did is they surveyed thousands of people and they tried to find out what actually is it that makes people grow. And they ended up boiling it down to five things. Some of them were really obvious, like being in community with other people. But one thing that was really consistent was that people who served grew. Very simple. People who served grew. So if you've been a Christian for a while, and there's plenty of people at Maybridge in this boat, and you're feeling a bit stodgy and your faith doesn't feel alive and pandemics really might not help you with that, if you want to put some zing back into your Christian walk, try serving in a way that feels a bit more than you're comfortable with, a bit more than you're comfortable to do. Be sacrificial. The best serving always is, and it will make you grow. There's a progression in this passage. God gifts people to equip the church so that the church serves, so that the church becomes more mature and more like Jesus. Our value, we are here for you, is great. I love it. It captures a sentiment and something that's true to our DNA, but it's not an end in itself. We serve one another and our community out of love, but so that as many as possible would become more like Jesus. Now, with all this stuff the Bible says about being ambassadors of Jesus and gifts to use to build the church, it might be tempting to start thinking about this in the wrong way and make too much of ourselves. In fact, we might start thinking of ourselves as better than people that we are here to minister to. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent a load of his followers on what you might call a little ambassadorial trip. And if you look at what Jesus says before they go, it's really amazing. It totally is not how you would think Jesus would speak to them, but it says a lot about how Christians are supposed to see ourselves as we represent him, and it undermines any idea we might have about being heroes. And it says this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone in the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." When Luke records this, he's the author, note that he starts the passage by, instead of just saying Jesus, he says the Lord, as in God. The Lord appointed, just in case anybody was wondering who the main character in all this is. It's him, not us, his representatives. Anyway, he sends quite a lot of people, 72 of them, ahead of where he's going to be going himself later on. And he tells them five things. The first thing is, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Which may seem odd at that moment when he's got 72 people stood there all ready to go and do what he says. But it's a staggering thing to say. Jesus is saying there are loads of people out there who would respond to him, who would respond to the good news. But there aren't many people who are willing to take the message out to those people. Which is motivating on one level. But on another, remember this. If you're willing to be a representative of Jesus to the world, you're in the minority. There aren't enough of you. We need more of you. Which is why the second thing Jesus says is this. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Before sending the 72, he says, pray for more people to go. It's not all about you. You won't accomplish this on your own. We need more people on the team. But it's God's harvest. Ask him. And you just know it's the sort of prayer that will be answered because it's in line with his plans. The third thing he says is, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. Now, that doesn't sound heroic. It sounds risky and scary. Lambs are very vulnerable amongst wolves. Jesus doesn't rouse them with some great speech and say, believe in yourself, you're strong, you're the greatest, and every villager you meet will be blown away by your great determination, your positive attitude. No, he says, you're like lambs to the slaughter. This is a plan which means you're going to be vulnerable. You're not going in with a position of strength, quite the opposite. That leads to the fourth thing. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not let anyone greet you in the road. And this is fascinating. I find that in all the time I've done Christian ministry in different ways, I want to be the generous person, the person who represents Jesus to people by not only talking to them and listening to them and so on, but also by being the one who gets the bill in the coffee shop or buys another person a sandwich or, you know, whatever it is that we're doing. In other words, I'm more comfortable being in the sort of power position where I have things to give and the other person just receives from me. I reckon most of us are probably more like this. But when Jesus says, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals, he's sending them to these villages with no money and no change of clothes, because that's what the bag was for, and no spare shoes. And the fifth thing follows on. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. Stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Jesus finishes his instructions with advice about what to do when someone welcomes them. In that time, it was pretty normal if you were visiting from out of town to someone to put you up and be hospitable. He's forcing these guys to go in a position of dependence. Yes, dependence on God, but practically speaking, these 72 are going to show up in all these villages, all fired up to represent Jesus, and they're going to go in a position of need. They're going to be at the mercy of the villagers. Will someone give them some food? What about a bed to sleep in tonight? This completely changes the posture. They're not going in heavy-handed. They're going in with nothing except the message that Jesus sends them with. He says, don't greet anyone on the way. That's not to be rude. It's because he knows that they might get distracted with something else. They're vulnerable to being taken off track as much as anything else. So everything Jesus says in this little pep talk before they go off and it's all exciting cuts away at anything that might make them feel like they're superior. What does this little passage about 72 first century Jesus ambassadors have to do with us? Well, if we're going to transform our wider community, which is one of the things we want to be part of, this is really important. Jesus followers don't just have a building that they invite people to, a sort of a stronghold. They go and get involved. And that's why our value is, we're here for you, not we're waiting for you. Also, we're waiting for you sounds like the tagline to a horror film. No, the disciples go, but they go in such a way that they have to be vulnerable. It's sort of written into the contract, so to speak. They have to go vulnerable. And it's so vital that we don't see our good intentions as some sort of top-down, we come and bless you, you lucky people type of thing. No. It might not be that we go around the Maybridge estate asking if we can stay over anyone's house for the night. In fact, that might get us arrested. But we do need, in our words and actions, to be really clear that we are just normal people with nothing to offer except the good news about Jesus. That's it. We haven't got anything else. Looking strong and capable and like we have everything sorted feels safer, feels more impressive. But if anything, it just completely undermines the message. So that's three passages that we've sort of rattled through today, all with different things that I think inform this Maybridge value of being here for you. And it's saying being here for you is not just about having a nice, friendly community. The call on God's people is to be ambassadors who serve in deliberate vulnerability. That's how we're here for people. Many of us will have been saddened this week to hear the news that Muriel Butcher had passed away. When I first came to Maybridge a few years ago, I had a chat with her and she was kind enough to email me her memoirs. If you'd like to read them too, just get in touch. And it was amazing to read how back in the 1950s, she'd gone to North Africa and had all these adventures in Algiers and Tunis and Casablanca and other places. She'd learned Arabic and French just because she wanted to help people find out about Jesus. She was an ambassador for him, absolutely. She went to serve and equip other people, 100%. She went in a state of vulnerability, very much so as a single white woman in North Africa in the 1950s, no doubt. So it's a great privilege that in recent years, Muriel was a role model to us, an example of what it is to be a mature follower of Jesus and what it means when we say we are here for you. In what I have said today, I haven't been very practical. That's deliberate. I think the big take home I'd like people to have is to spend some time thinking, praying and really asking yourself, when it comes down to it, what do I think church is all about? If church for you is mostly a group of people that you like, a worship experience you enjoy, a community you dip in and out of as long as it ticks certain boxes for you, and be really honest about yourself with this, or is church a family of ambassadors of Jesus who regard nobody from a worldly point of view, who are focused on being equipped for service, who are willing to be vulnerable people with nothing but the good news about Jesus? How does your behaviour show what you actually believe about this? The pandemic we're in brings a lot of reality to the surface. I'm convinced it's showing a lot of us what was already going on in our hearts. But please wrestle with that question. What's church really about for you? What's the purpose of it? Because if enough of us point ourselves at what God says through these passages, my goodness, he will be able to use Maybridge powerfully, here for one another, here for our community, in service of God. Just like Muriel and the wonderful example that she's given us over the years. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the call in our lives to be your ambassadors and take part in the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that Jesus already paved the way, of course, and became sin for us on the cross and died for us. And that we're just your ambassadors. We're not the main event. Thank you so much. I just want to this week particularly thank you for Muriel's life and how in so many ways she was the living example of all of this that we can follow after. And please, as we look to the future, build our church as a community of people focused outward, not inward, here to serve, not just to gain, and willing to represent Jesus to everybody around us. Amen.